Book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, and we are currently in the midst of a study of verses 1 through 11, so let me read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to actually study verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The title of the message this morning is Understanding the Born Again Life. Understanding the born again life. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, again, we come into your presence, Father, and we are just overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude, a sense of amazement, Lord, at the immensity of your love, Father, that you would look down upon a humanity that through their sin has offended you. That you would look down upon this humanity and show your love and cause those that are dead in their sin to be alive in Jesus Christ, Father, and to allow us to have this solidarity union within Jesus Christ to the point of what is true about Christ is true about us. Father, truly, it is an amazing reality that we are allowed to live according to the newness of life. It is an amazing reality, Lord, that you have given us this tremendous blessing and opportunity to experience in the here and now, right? Here and now, Lord, in this life, in our walk, in this world, we have the opportunity to live the born again life. What a blessing, Father, to live the born again life. And yet, Lord, we understand that so often we fail to experience the blessedness of living the born-again life. And Father, from Paul's teaching this morning, it would seem that part of the reason that we fail to experience the blessedness of living the born-again life is because we don't understand it. We don't understand it. Paul will tell us that we should know it, but yet we don't understand it. So Father, we are looking to you. Because what we are going to look at today does not humanly make sense. It does not humanly compute to our finite minds. Father, just as there are so many things in Scripture that do not make human sense, they are spiritually true because it is clearly what you teach us, and we need your Spirit, Father, to unite the Word of God with faith that we believe. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be pleased to take the Word of God that is going to be preached and unite it with faith so that we believe, Lord. Again, Father, we would ask you to broaden our minds that new knowledge of you might come in and that you would deepen our hearts, that we would embrace this new knowledge with faith and that you would strengthen our wills that we might live out the born-again life. Father, we ask this for your glory. We ask this, Lord, for the honor of your word. In Christ's name, Amen. Again, the title of the message is Understanding the Born Again Life. When you come to chapter 6, there are many commentators that believe this is now when Paul is switching from focusing on the doctrine of justification by faith to focusing on the doctrine of sanctification. But there are other men who do not see it that way. There are other men who believe that in chapter 6, Paul is still elaborating on the doctrine of justification. And I believe that's what he's doing. In chapter 6, he is continuing to give us a fuller and deeper understanding of the doctrine of justification. And the reason that he is doing that is you need to have a full and complete understanding of the doctrine of election so that sanctification can work in your heart. When we have a fuller and understanding of the doctrine of justification, it will facilitate the sanctification process. It will make the sanctification process more natural. Now, if you are truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you recognize that it is hard to die to your sin. You recognize that it is hard to continue to become more and more like Christ. That is the sanctification process. It's hard to be sanctified and be more and more like Christ. But when you fully understand what Paul is teaching us about the doctrine of justification by faith, I believe it makes that process more natural. It doesn't make it automatic, but it does make it less problematic. And that's why it's so important for Paul in chapter 6 here to continue to hammer on the doctrine of justification by faith. And what he does to lead him into this teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith, he uses this absurd negative allegation against the doctrine of justification by faith. There are some who will look at the doctrine of justification by faith, which simply states that if you believe in the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you trust in his righteousness to be made right with God, the moment you do that, God forgives you of your sins, he clothes you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he declares you to be righteous. He declares you to be justified. He declares you to be not guilty. He declares the guilty to be not guilty. And there are some that will look at that, and either because they want to totally denounce it or because they want to use it to the best advantage that they can, they will look at that and say, well, if that's the case, Paul, then we should just keep on sinning, that grace may abound. If I am a guilty sinner and God's declared me to be righteous in his sight, well, then I guess I can sin all I want, which is an absurd reality. And Paul's response to that absurd allegation leads him into teaching more about the doctrine of justification by faith, to the point where if we really grasp the reality of this truth, and in verses 1 through 14, he's just talking about the doctrine. He's just telling you, you got to believe this. He's not talking about our experiences. Because as we study what he says here in verses 1 through 14, we all would say, but Dale, that's not my experience. That's not my experience. Paul says, yeah, I understand it's not your experience, but it's the truth. You have to believe it. You have to accept it. Just like so many other things in the Christian faith that are hard to believe from a human perspective, we see what God's word says, and we say, even though that doesn't add up with the temporal reality that I see, I believe it. Even though saying that my old man is dead doesn't add up the way I sin, I believe it. Even though saying that I've been freed from sin doesn't add up with the way I sin, I believe it. And when the Holy Spirit takes these truths and causes us to believe them, then we have more of the power of God's word and more of the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. What does the Spirit say? Walk, think, live according to what he says, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. So let's continue to review just a little bit. We saw in verse 2, Paul's response to this absurd allegation, may it never be. Don't ever let that thought come to your mind. Don't even let the seed of that thought come to your mind. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in? You can't live in sin if you've died unto sin. And then he begins to elaborate on this concept of our having died to sin. Let me read verses 3 through 5, and then I want to come back and share with you a verse from 1 John. Verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know? Now here he's elaborating on this concept of having died to sin. He's telling us how we died to sin. That's the first thing he does, is he tells us how we died to sin. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So he says here, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus and we are experiencing his death. And the fact that Christ was buried gives absolute assurance that the death has occurred. And then he goes on in the rest of verse 4, and he tells us about the advantage, why it is that we were dead to Christ, dead in our sins with Christ. So that as Christ was, who was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too might walk in newness of life. How is it that we died to sin? We died to sin when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. Why did we die to sin? Not that we might live more sinful lives, but that we might live in the newness of life. And then he summarizes that in verse 5. He says, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In 1 John, rather Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we read this. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That is the pure doctrine of justification by faith. What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? It means to live in Christ. It means to be clothed with his righteousness. And because we're clothed with his righteousness, we are made right with God. That is a truth that we've been studying for months and months and months. That through faith in Jesus Christ, we are baptized into Christ. And the reason Paul uses that word baptized into Christ is because he wants to emphasize our solidarity union with Jesus Christ. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit causes you to have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ. It's not just a union. It's a solidarity union. What does it mean to have solidarity in an elder group, in a church? It means to be in harmony with one another. When we put faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit causes us to have a relationship with Christ where we are united with him, and not just united with him, we live in harmony with him. And what is the greatest advantages of that? We are clothed with Christ's righteousness, and when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as the sinners we still are. He sees us as he sees his only Son, and so he declares us to be justified even though we are guilty. That's one of the amazing realities of having been baptized into Christ Jesus, of having a solidarity union with Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is going to take that same teaching, and he's going to show us how this teaching, how this being baptized into Christ, how this solidarity union with Christ also helps us to live rightly. It doesn't just enable us to be right with God, it helps us to live out rightly. And that's why in these verses, he's continuing to go back to the doctrine of justification. He continues to go back and to show that not only are we justified, made right with Christ because of our baptism in Christ, but we also are put in a position where we are dead unto sin. And when we understand that being dead unto sin, it helps us to be able to win the battle of sanctification. It helps us to be able to win the battle of holiness. And again, in verse 5, he summarizes what he has said so far. And that summary again is, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is why it's so important that we don't just emphasize that we have died with Christ, but we have been raised up with Christ. We are united with him in his resurrection. And just go back to verse 4 for just a moment and see what that means to be united with him in his resurrection. In verse 4, he says, so that we might walk in the newness of life. When we are united with Christ in his resurrection, we are able to walk in the newness of life. The newness there refers to something that is extraordinary. It's not an ordinary life. It's extraordinary. It's something that is novel. It is something that did not previously exist. It is a relationship with God. So it's not just that being baptized in Christ enables you to be dead unto sin. It enables you to be alive unto God. It enables you to live in the newness of life. It enables you to live a life that is experiencing the blessings of God and that is experiencing a relationship with God. Those two things, dead unto sin and alive unto God, is what we need to believe in order to live sanctified lives. Now, when we come to the verses this morning that we're going to look at, what Paul does is he expands on this summary. You would think verse 5 is enough, but he understands that this is a difficult concept to grasp. It's something that they know, and he will twice say, knowing, you know this is true, believe in it, adhere to it, embrace it, hang on to it, don't let it go. But he continues to expand on this concept of having been dead and having been raised up, because it is so essential to us being able to live sanctified lives. So let's first of all look at his elaboration here in verse 6. Realize that in 1 John chapter 3, we read this: the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And part of Jesus Christ's mission to destroy the works of the devil is to go to the cross and to die on the cross and to be raised again and for us to be baptized into him. This being baptized into Christ, this understanding how we share in the likeness of the death of Christ, and this having been raised up with him, this understanding on how it is that we experience the newness of life and how we experience the resurrection of life, this understanding of these two things is part of the way that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. It isn't just that he went to the cross and died for our sins, was buried, and raised again. That is absolutely essential. That has to be done. You have to believe in that in order for the works of the devil to begin to be destroyed in your life. But that isn't enough. Also, when you believe in him, you have to be spiritually made to have a solidarity union with his death and a solidarity union with his resurrection that the Holy Spirit will use in your life to continue to destroy the works of the devil. This is God's purpose and goal. Through salvation, it is to bring glory to himself. Certainly that is true. It is to bring glory to himself, but it is the means by which God is going about destroying the works of the devil. Understand the divine purpose in all of this is to destroy the works of the devil. Why is it that we are baptized into the death of Christ? Why do we have unity with the death of Christ? Why do we have unity with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because God wants to destroy the works of the devil in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies. We can believe this and trust in this, that this union with Christ is something that God is using to destroy the works of the devil in our lives. We look here in verse 6. And we see this correlation between the old self being crucified and the body of our sin being done away with, knowing this. And again, this is something that should be known. This is something that they should know. They know this. The knowing of this is a participle that is modifying those that he's talking about in verse 5. Who's he talking about in verse 5? Those who become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, and those who become united with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. And then he goes on to say, these people who have been thus united, they know this. So these are truths that we should know. If we are Christians, these are truths that we should know, but we don't know them. We don't embrace them. And that's Paul's goal, is to get us to take and think about what we should know and to believe in it with our entire beings. And the first thing that we need to realize is that the believer's old man has been crucified. The believer's old man has been crucified. Verse 6 again. Knowing this, that our old self, literally, our old man was crucified with him. When he talks about the old man being crucified, he's talking about the man that we were in Adam. Now, I realize that if you're visiting with us here today, and if you haven't heard this doctrine of when we are born into Adam, that may sound strange for you. Even for us that studied this doctrine in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to the end, it still sounds a bit strange. But in reality, when Adam sinned, what Scripture teaches us is all sinned in Adam. And when Adam sinned, everybody to be born is born a sinner. That's what it means to be in Adam. And last week we looked at how we can describe the man and the woman that are in Adam. Those who are in Adam, what is their relationship to sin? Their relationship to sin is that sin is the only option. When you are in Adam, sin is the only option. You must become dead to the man and the woman that you are in Adam. And that's why Paul says that when we trust in Jesus Christ, the old man, the in Adam man, is crucified. Now jump with me all the way ahead to verse number 11, and you see where we are but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you see the spiritual transformation that's taking place because of the doctrine of justification. Because we are baptized into Christ and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we are also baptized into his death. And when we're baptized into his death, that old man that we are in Adam is crucified. Past tense, point in time, action, crucified. Done away with, doesn't exist, is gone. The man that you were, the woman that you were in Adam, if you trust in Jesus Christ, is gone. And not only are you not in Adam, you are now in Christ Jesus. And that's the first transaction that has to take place if we are ever to have victory over sin. The old man is crucified. That's the first thing that it means to be baptized into Christ. That's what it means, believer, to share in the likeness of the death of Christ. The old man, Adam, is crucified, gone, dead, no longer exists. But then Paul goes on in verse 6, and he tells us that why that occurred. It occurred in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And here when he speaks of body, he's talking about our bodies. He's talking about our strength. He's talking about our emotions. He's talking about our minds. He's talking about our wills. He's talking about everything that we are. And he uses the word sin there to qualify what he means about the body. He uses the word sin there to limit his thoughts on the body. He has a very specific way he's looking at the body in this verse. The old nature is that existence where sin dictates how one uses the body. That's the old nature. Not the old man, the old nature. Is one where sin dictates how the body reacts, what the body does. Paul is using the noun sin to elaborate on what he wants to say about the body. He's doing so in a manner that limits what he wants to say about the body. He's talking about the body as it comes under the influence of sin. Our bodies come under the influence of sin. When Paul speaks of the body of sin, he's talking about the body as that which has taken on the nature of sin. In the old Adam, our bodies take on the nature of sin. Whatever you see true of sin becomes true of our bodies. And that is true to an extreme extent when you're in Adam. But as soon as the in Adam, as soon as that old man is crucified, we begin to be able to put away, to render ineffective that body of sin. We begin to learn how it is that we can use our bodies, not in a way that is conducive to sin, but in a way that is conducive to righteousness. With my mind, I can think lofty thoughts. I can think of great inventions and great epiphanies. But with my mind, I can also devise great evil and wickedness. With my hand, I can reach in the water and save a drowning baby. But with my hand, I can also take a gun and shoot somebody. I can use my hormones for something that is good. I can allow my hormones to be used for something that is bad. Everything that is true about my body can be used for good or it can be used for bad. It's not that the body is evil. It's that the way sin takes control of the body. And that's what Paul says here in verse 6 is being done away with. Literally, rendered ineffective. One of the reasons that the old man Adam is crucified is so that sin's control of the body might be rendered ineffective. That is a truth. Now, I'm sharing this, I know you're sitting there and you're saying, but Dale, that's just not the case. Sin continues to rule. Don't think about the experience right now. We're not getting into the experience until we get to verse 15. Right now, we just need to know what is doctrinally true. Regardless of your experience, understand the old man is dead so that the body of sin can be rendered ineffective, so that the sin that controls your body can be less and less effective. Okay, now he goes on to explain a third aspect of those who share in the likeness of the death of Christ. The first aspect of those who share in the likeness of the death of Christ is the old man Adam is dead. That's the truth. Whether you experience it or not, you've got to start believing it. Go back to Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4, where he looks at his body and he sees his body is as good as dead. God is saying he's going to have a child. He looks at his wife. He knows the womb and his wife is dead. He's looking at himself. He's looking at that reality. No way is this happening. It's not happening. But he believes it. You may look at yourself and you may say, there's no way that old man Adam is dead. Don't look at that. Believe it. This is the doctrine. This is the truth. You may not be experiencing how you're able to render your sin ineffective in using your body, but believe. Believe. And then there's one other thing that we need to know and that we need to believe. It's at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you've died, you've been set free from sin. So you don't need to be a slave to sin. Now I want us to understand what Paul is saying here when he says we have been set free from sin. In order to understand that, we need to look at how the word freedom is used in verses 18, 20, and 22. And we need to realize that when he talks about freedom in 18, 20, and 22, he's talking about a different kind of freedom. He uses a different word than what he uses here in verse 7. So look with me in verse 18, 20, and 22, and let's look at how he uses the word freedom, and then we'll look at what the word really means. In verse 18, having been freed from sin. In verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. In verse 22, but now having been freed from sin. The word that is used there for freedom is in reference to being free from domination. It's talking about control. There's a certain type of freedom where we are set free from the domination and the control of sin. But the word that he uses in verse 7 refers to legal matters. This term is making reference to no longer being under the claims of a person or an institution. Now, this is difficult to understand, but listen to this. This is what Paul is saying in verse 7. In some sense, sin has an institutional or official right over the one who is in Adam. Sin has an official right over the unbeliever. The one who is in Adam lives under the jurisdiction of sin, where sin has an official and legal right over the unbeliever. My mind has a hard time grasping that. I can understand where sin controls me, and sin has dominance over me, and sin has power over me. But Paul is saying not only does sin have dominance and control over me, Paul is saying that sin has a legal right to me. That's the freedom that we're set free from. When we are dead in Christ Jesus, and that old man Adam is crucified, sin no longer has a legal right to me. In my mind, I can't comprehend what that really means for sin to have a legal right in with me. I have a hard time comprehending that. But that's what Paul is saying. He clearly uses two different words here. One word is used when we're talking about domination and control. I understand that, how sin dominates me and controls, but I didn't understand that sin has a legal right to me. And one of the things I'm coming to understand as I study this passage is I do not yet fully understand the doctrine of sin. I don't understand just how horrible and horrific sin is. When you stop to think that not only does sin control the one who is dead in his sins and control the one who is in Adam, but it has a legal right. It has the right to do whatever it wants with you. How can you ever believe in Jesus Christ unless God does something first? When you begin to comprehend the entity of sin, you will realize that if you ever came to faith in Jesus Christ, it wasn't because of you. Not only did sin control you, it had the legal right to do whatever it wanted with you. No wonder Augustine described those who are dead in their sins as people who can only sin. As those who can only sin. No wonder that when we are in Adam, our only option is sin. You can't do anything but sin. You can't do anything that pleases God. That man has to be crucified so that you can be set free from sin's legal right over you. So those are three things that we have to understand if we're going to realize what it means to be in the likeness of Christ's death. The old man Adam, he's done. He's gone. Gone forever. Our body of sin, sin's control over us, is being rendered ineffective. And sin's legal right over us has been taken away. We can live lives that are free from sin. Now what Paul wants to do is he wants to go on and talk about how the believer shares in the likeness with Christ's resurrection. If you go back to verse 5, you recognize verse 5 had two parts. We're united with Christ in the likeness of his death. He expands on that in verses 6 and 7. The second part, if we're united with him in the likeness of his death, so we are in the likeness of his resurrection, he now elaborates on that in verses 8 through 10, and he gives us a conclusion in verse 11. The first thing that we see in verse 1 is kind of a repeat, but it's repeated so that we have the certainty that life with Christ is certain for those who have died with Christ. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, and the word there, if, could be read as since. Now, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Do you believe that you've been baptized into the death of Christ, that you are clothed with Christ? If you believe that, then the Bible says you died with Christ. And the Bible says if you died with Christ, you will also live with him. Can you just take that verse and say, okay, I believe that to be true. If this is true of you, then the rest of this is awful, also true of you. We are identified with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have unity with the likeness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean for the believer? That means that death is a permanently done away with. The resurrection of Christ proves the permanency of his death. His death was a permanent death. He doesn't need to die again. The resurrection proves that, and you see that in verse 9. Knowing that Christ had been raised from the dead is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. When we identify with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are identifying with the reality that death no longer has master over us. The resurrection proves that. Death no longer has master over Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean for death to have master over, to be the master of the Son of God who became the Son of Man? That logically doesn't make sense. How can anything be master over God? How was it that death was once the master over Jesus Christ? To understand this, we need to realize and remember that the Son of God became the Son of Man in order to fulfill a mission. He came to fulfill a mission. Here's just some of the ways that we can describe the mission that Christ came to fulfill. He became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He came to bring salvation to all men without distinction. He came to be a ransom for many. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to provide redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He came to provide eternal life to all who would believe in him. That is a definition of his mission, not a full definition, but a partial, sufficient enough for now, definition of his mission. In order to accomplish this mission, he had to place himself under the law. In order to accomplish this mission, he had to place himself under the law. And there are those who believe that the first act of Jesus being placed under the law was when he was baptized, that around 8 days. At that point, he's submitting himself, he's putting himself under the law. When he puts himself under the law demands the wages of sin be paid. When he puts himself under the law demands the wages of sin to be paid. So if he's coming to deal with sin by putting himself under the law, he's just put himself in a position where he must pay the wages of sin. If Jesus is to accomplish what he came to do, he would have to pay the wages of sin. What are the wages of sin? Death. That's how death had mastery over Jesus Christ, even though he was God, because he voluntarily placed himself under the law. And the moment that he did that, he allowed death to have master over him. Now he must die before he can accomplish his purpose, before he can accomplish his mission, before mission can be complete. He has to die. And his resurrection proves that he died once, and it is done. And he goes on out in verse 10, and he explains to us that the reason that he doesn't have to die anymore is because of the effectiveness of his death. His resurrection proves the permanency of his death, and his resurrection also proves the effectiveness of his death. Look here with me in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Once for all. The resurrection, if you look in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul writes, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, God raising his Son up out of the dead, is God putting his stamp of approval over Christ's death. God is saying that Christ's death satisfactorily satisfied the penalty of death, or the penalty of sin, which is death. It's not just that you die, but you must also bear the wrath of God. It wasn't good enough for him to just die. His death must have had to be a death where he satisfied the wrath of God. And when God raised his Son up out of the dead, he's putting his stamp of approval on Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It satisfies my justice. It satisfies my righteousness. It satisfies my wrath. There needs to be no more death to sin. There needs to be no more death to pay the penalty of sin. Christ's death put an end to the death of the believer. Not physical death, but spiritual death. Death where you bear the wrath of God. Christ's death put an end to that because he died once for all. He's not saying once for everybody, but once and for all. It is done. The need for a payment to satisfy the righteousness of Christ, the need for a payment that satisfies the penalty of sin has been made. It does not need to be made any longer. And the resurrection, when we are identifying with the resurrection of Christ, we are identifying ourselves with that reality. When you are united with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are uniting yourself with the reality that Christ's death has permanently dealt with the problem of sin's penalty. And his resurrection does one more thing. His resurrection shows that the life that he lives now, he lives unto God. The life that he lives now, he lives unto God. You see it there at the end of verse 10. But the life that he lives unto God. And again there, the two is better translated unto. Unto. It's talking about the realm of God. He's living in the realm of God. Now Christ always lived in the realm of God. It wasn't like he was living in the realm of sin and not in the realm of God. But while Christ was on this earth, and while he was a man on this earth, and especially while he's bearing our sins on the cross, there is a sense when he's not living in the fullness of the realm of God. The moment the incarnation took place, he ceased to live in the fullness of the realm of God. When it says that he now lives unto God, it's saying that he lives now unto the fullness of the realm of God, the fullness of God's realm. And we get a picture of what that's like in John chapter 17, verse 5, where during his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays this: Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's a sense, and when he's on this earth, he's not sharing in the fullness of the glory of the Godhead. He's not sharing in the fullness of the riches of the realm of God. But he knows he's about to die. He knows he's about to complete and fulfill his mission. So he's looking ahead to the resurrection, and he's saying, Father, join me again with your glory. Father, once again, bring me into the fullness of the realm of who you are. And when we share in the likeness of the resurrection of God, we are going into that realm of God. Will we share in the fullness of the glory of God like Christ does? No. We're never going to be like God. That's why Paul says in verse 5, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're not going to be just like Christ, but we're going to share in the likeness of his resurrection. And whatever is possible for a finite human being, even in a glorified state, whatever is possible for us to enjoy in the fullness of the realm of God, it is there for us. It is there for our opportunity. Whatever extent we can enjoy the fullness of the realm of God today, that is made possible for us because we trust in Jesus Christ for justification. Because as we've been baptized into Christ Jesus for justification, so we've been baptized into Christ Jesus to identify with his death and to identify with his resurrected life. And to identify with the resurrected life of Christ is to understand you enter into the fullness of the realm of God. The fullness of his blessings. All the blessings that are possible to you on this earth are yours because you've identified yourself with Christ, because you're in Christ. The fullness of the blessings of Christ. Every blessing in heavenly places is yours because you're in Christ Jesus. The riches of having fellowship with God. There's no end to the riches of the fellowship that we can have God. Just knowing God. We can grow in our understanding of who God is. Why? Because now we have a life unto God. Now we have a life that is shared in the fullness of the riches and the blessings of being in the realm of God. Having peace with God. Having confidence with God. That is all ours. Because when we put faith in Jesus Christ, when we are justified by faith, we are baptized into the death of Christ. The old man Adam is crucified. The nature that we still live with is constantly learning how not to let sin take control of it. We are set free from the legal right of sin over us, and we can begin to set free from the slavery of sin. That's being baptized into the likeness of the death of Christ. But not only that, we receive likeness of his unto the resurrection. His death is a permanent death. His death fully satisfied the penalty of sin. And that's our reality. In the life that he now lives, he lives unto God. Unto God in the realm of God. Now, what are we supposed to do with all of this information? Paul comes to verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves to be dead to the realm of sin, but alive to the realm of God. Consider it. Lagidzimai. You've got to calculate it out. You've got to meditate upon it. You've got to think about it. It's a calculating term. If I open up my checkbook and I have a balance of $500
and I put a deposit of 500. Well, now I got 1,000. I take 300 out. Now I got 700. I add 200 more. Now I got 900. And I go to down and I add it up. This is the truth. It's that kind of thinking. Yes, I believed in Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm baptized into Jesus Christ. That means I share in the likeness of his death. That means I share in the likeness of his resurrection and everything else. You have to calculate it out. You have to think about it. You have to embrace it. You have to believe it. There are manners. There are ways that we can go about doing this. And so we're going to go through these really quickly. These are things we all know. How do you go about calculating this out? How do you go about considering this? How do you go about making this reality? How does this go from just being a theory on the pages of the Bible to being real to you? There are spiritual disciplines that we know, but you have to carry them out. The first spiritual discipline is reading your Bible. Duh, we all knew that, didn't we? How do we read our Bibles? When it comes to reading the Bible and the value of it, I just can't get past 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. People have heard me say this probably hundreds of times. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever Peter's about to say, he needs it for himself. He's talking to others just like he would talk to himself. And what does he say to others that he would say to himself? Grace and peace be multiplied to you. We need more and more grace. We need more and more peace. We need grace to be able to believe what we have just studied. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. We get the grace by studying God. We get the grace by studying his word. How does Peter know that that works? How does Peter know that grace and peace comes from the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord? He says here in verse 3, seeing, this is what he's experienced, seeing that his divine power, the Holy Spirit, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need for life and godliness. Do you need to believe these truths that we've just studied in order to live out godliness? Yes. Everything you need for life and godliness comes through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellency. That's how it happens. The Holy Spirit takes the true knowledge of God and he works it in our lives. And what happens when he does that? By these things, the work of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God, by these things, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Everything I've just read to you is the promises of God. I need to have those granted to me. I need to believe in those things. How am I going to believe in those things? Continue to study the word of God. For by these, he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises. Why? So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I need to realize more and more what it means to be like to be baptized into Christ. I become an actual partaker of that as I study the Word of God, as I embrace the promises that are taught in the Word of God, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. You want to escape the corruption that is in this world by lust? You want to live a godly life? Study your Bibles. Study your Bibles and ask the Holy Spirit to take that truth and cause it to become a part of your spiritual DNA to the point where you become a partaker of the divine nature of God. And you will see yourself escaping the corruption that is in this world by lust. Bibles. Need to read our Bibles. Prayer. We talk about prayer, but how often do we pray? I'm just going to look at our Master. I'm just going to look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at his example of prayer. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. Jesus, the Son of God, knew he needed to pray. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke chapter 19, verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. We need to pray. If you truly want to understand what it means to be baptized into Christ, to have a likeness with the death of Christ, to have a likeness with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you need to read your Bibles, and you need to pray. You need to be with Christians that think the same way. It's not enough to have Christian fellowship with just any Christian. You need to have Christian fellowship with those that think the same way. You need to have Christian fellowship with those who are going to talk about these things. So these things become riveted in your mind. And look at the value of Christian fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When you are around other believers that believe these truths, it'll help stimulate you to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The more and the more we see the day drawing near, the coming of Christ drawing near, do we spend more and more time together, or do we allow the busyness and the hecticness of the world to continue to distract us from spending more and more time together? We need to be reading our Bibles. We need to be praying. We need to be spending time together. And one more that I don't think we think about. We need to meditate. We need to meditate. Do you have time where you study the Word of God, where you study a truth, and you just meditate upon it? You just pray about it, and you just think about it. Meditation and our fast-paced life just doesn't go together. We just can't find time to meditate, but we must be meditating. Listen to what the Scriptures have to say about meditation. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." You must meditate on the Word of God day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in the Word of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. "The steadfast mind will keep in perfect peace." The steadfast mind, the mind that is steadfast on truth, God will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because that's the mind that shows it trusts in God. Psalm 1, verse number 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock, and my redeemer." Psalm 49, verse 3. "My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding." Psalm 63, verse 6. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Psalm 104, verse 34. "Let my meditation be pleasing to him." Psalm 119, verse 15. "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways." Verse 78, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Psalm 119, verse 148, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word." I can't wait for the day to come to an end so I can meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 143, verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse at the work of your hands." I meditate on everything you're doing, God. I contemplate everything you're doing. I muse on all that you do. Be in awe of who God is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." You know what the word dwell is? It's the same word that we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, where it's translated consider. Lagidzimai. Contemplate these things. Think about these things. Dwell on them. Whatever is good, whatever is of good repute, these are the things that we need to be thinking about. "The things you have learned and received from me and heard from me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You're lacking peace in your life. You're lacking to understand what it means to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. How much time are you spending in the Word of God? How much time are you praying? How much do you take advantage of all the fellowships? Sometimes the things we offer are well attended. Sometimes they're not well attended. You know, the breakfasts that we've been having, the showers that we've been having, The ladies went out for a special night a couple weeks ago. The men get together for Bible studies. Men had a breakfast time. Take advantage of those things. Be around other Christians. The men's breakfast that we had at Brody and Frieda's house a couple weeks ago, there were so many conversations. It wasn't just everyday conversations. The Lord led us to talk about deep things of Him. And those are the kind of things that we need if we're going to experience what it means to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, and meditate. Meditate. Take time to rehearse in your mind. Just think about this thought. In the beginning, God. That's a verse that we studied probably years ago now. But I still can't get over that. In the beginning, God. Before anything, He was there. Self-existent. No increase or decrease in this God who's self-existent. That means that before anything ever happened, anything was ever created, there He was in the fullness of all His wisdom, all His power, all His wrath, all His justice, all His mercy, all what makes God, God was all there right from the beginning. He needed nothing to make Him who He was. And if He needed nothing to make Him who He was, He's totally sufficient. And this is the God that sent His Son to die on the cross for my sins? This is the God who's causing everything to work together for my good? You see, when you meditate on that truth, just that one truth, the self-existence of God. Meditate on the one truth. Can you see how that will help you to have peace in your life? How that will help you to have contentment in your life? How that will help you to see the foolishness of sin and the absurdity of sin and the horror of sin? And then think about it. You may not be able to experience, but think about it. The old man Adam is dead. I've got no association with him. Sin's legal right on me is gone. I don't need to sin. Do I really need to make this choice to sin? Well, no, I don't. I'm not in the old Adam. I'm in Christ. I don't need to do this. Sin has no legal right over me. I don't need to sin. But you need to think about it. You need to meditate upon it. Take the truths of God's word and meditate upon it. Ruminate on it. Why does a cow ruminate? Because when it eats, the food goes down and it doesn't get any nutrition out of it. Unless it belches it up and chews it and gets the nutrition out of it. Sorry for being so gross. But that's what rumination does. It helps you to get the nutrients out of the truth. You need to ruminate on it. And think about it. Meditate upon it. Think about what God, who He is, and all that He has done for you. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will take truths and work them into our minds and our hearts and our wills to where they become a part of who we are. Not just a part of who we are, that they become all who we are. May Your word become all of who we are. May Jesus Christ truly be our all in all. Help us, Lord, even now as we go into the communion service, to practice the art of meditation, to meditate on the death of Christ and what that accomplished for us, and to meditate on the resurrection of Christ. Nothing speaks more about the resurrection of Christ than honoring the ordinance of communion with the concept that we do so until Christ returns. Help us to meditate on that reality. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back. Our Lord, our King, is coming back. So many truths that we can continue to meditate even as we go into our communion service. I pray that You help us. In Christ's holy name.